How many of you have ever gone on one of those Disney rides or at some theme park where you got to put on those glasses? Some of us have. Some of you might be old enough when you could watch those at home and you had to have these white paper glasses that would have one lens red and one blue, and you would have to wear them in order to watch the movie in 3D. And so if you've ever been on those rides, they're pretty cool because all of a sudden things sort of jump off the screen and you can watch people dodging because you think it's actually going to hit you in the face. And maybe you've, how many of you have ever taken those glasses off to see what's going on the screen? Any of you? Some of you? Well, if you take them off, you suddenly realize the movie looks a little different. It's a little distorted. The images are sort of layered on top of each other, and it can be hard to sort of watch it like that. But when you put these glasses on, they bring the images together so that they sort of jump off the page or the screen at you. The truth is, you and I, we all wear glasses, whether they're physical or not. We all wear glasses. We all have different lenses that we wear that help us interpret the world around us, that help us see certain things and also not see other things. We have lenses that help us even how we see and judge one another, and we wear all these lenses, and oftentimes we're not even aware of them. That these lenses, they filter things out, they cause us to sometimes see things that aren't there or to see them with more stress than what's there. But often these lenses are formed from the groups we identify with, the beliefs and convictions we hold, even the clothes and brands we wear become part of the lenses that we wear. Have you ever thought about the lenses that you wear? A simple one, sometimes we don't even realize, is often birth order. That often the oldest child is the one who often sees the world as right and wrong, fair and not fair. Often over the years when I would talk to youth about like the oldest, what's the hardest thing about the oldest? And they're like, I always have to set a good example for my younger siblings. Like I'm held to a higher standard. And if you're a middle or youngest, sometimes you see life a little more gray and a little more easy. It's a lens that affects how we see the world and experience it. There's other lenses that we wear that filter, that affect how we see things. Whether we're male or female affects that. Our economic level, our political party, our church or denominational background gives us a lens. Our education gives us a lens. Convictions we have are a lens. Even in the church, what sins we really see as worse than others is a lens. Our age and generation is a lens. How many of you have heard a generation of people say, we don't need all this technology? It's a lens that we see. It could be about our beliefs that we hold. The lens that if you just work hard enough, you can make anything happen. Or the belief that you can't trust others. And so I want you to take a moment, either on a piece of paper or on your phone even, list out all the lenses you think you might wear. List them out. Really write them down. Don't just mental note. Take it because we're going to be looking at some of these. What are the lenses that you wear? Could be race, could be ethnicity, it could be your tradition. One of the beauties of hope is we have such a diverse congregation that when you start talking to each other about things that you believe or things you do, you suddenly realize that not everyone does it that way. And you discover, oh, I got a lens. I thought Thanksgiving always just had turkeys. What are the lenses that you wear? What are those things that you value a lot? What are those things that you identify with? Even if you're like, I don't know what else, what brands do you wear? Or maybe even what brands don't you wear? Because that says something. What neighborhood do you live in can say something. What vehicle you drive says something. And I want to give you a moment, if you want to, you don't have to. None of these are good or bad. These are just things we need to identify. If you want, share some of those with the people around you. Hey, these I think are some lenses I wear. Because they might say one that you're like, oh yeah, I got that one too. If this feels personal to you, then you don't need to share it. But if you would like, I'll give you a moment now just to share with the person around you, maybe one or two of the lenses that you wear. Go ahead, if you're ready. We all wear lenses. Lenses that help us make sense of our world, lenses that help us view one another, lenses that, if we're not aware of, also affect how we read Scripture. The theologians have said, every time you open the Bible and read it, you engage in a dangerous activity. Some have said the Bible should have a warning label on it, because if we open it and we read it and let the Bible say to us what the Bible truly wants to say to us, it will completely turn our lives upside down. In some parts of our life, it will turn upside down over and over the deeper we go. That until we see Jesus face to face, when we come to Scripture, it is waiting to change our life and turn it upside down. But reading Scripture can also be dangerous when we come to Scripture with these lenses on, and we come and we read into Scripture what we want it to say. And over time, if we're not aware of these lenses, we can end up with a faith that is very different than the faith that is actually in Scripture. One of the things in America we have to be aware of is our lens of about me, myself, and I. That so often our faith is an individual faith. I make a prayer so I can be forgiven, so I can go to heaven, and then I get on with my life. And we forget that, yes, we make a decision for Jesus, but then we're called to a community. And we become from a me and an I to a we, to an us, to a body, to a family. And suddenly what's happening around me in my family to start with matters, and I got to pay attention. That one of the weaknesses in the American church, theologians have noted, is the sense of I. That it's easy for all of you to show up here, consume a message, consume worship, and then go back home on your own. And completely forget that I show up here, I become part of a we and an us, and I'm here to pour into one another and be poured into. That when I come up to someone, and again, they're going through a rough time, it's not just, oh, I hope you feel better, but we should stop. We should ask what's going on. We should pray for them. If you've been in this church long enough, you've heard me say, listen to how people answer you. How are you doing today? Good. That is not good, people. They're trying to tell you something, but they don't know if you're safe. Hey, that's a really weird, or like, that's a weak good. Like, how are you doing? I'm doing okay. What does okay mean? Fine. Yes, it's a rough week. What's going on? And I've had people where they've come up and I ask, how you doing? They're like, good. And I'm like, you know what? And they're like, okay, Pastor, it's not good. You're going to get me. Let me just tell you what's going on. That we show up for one another, but that lens of I, me, myself, and I phone, I this, I that, we need to be aware of that. That again, I've said so often when we read New Testament, Paul's letters, we read the yous as if he's just talking to me, but those yous are plural. Paul's talking to a community saying, you all, when this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's a lens we need to take off. And so today we're going to look and ask, how do we read the Bible well? How do we let it say to us what we want it, what God wants it to say to us? So if you have your Bibles, open to 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, and stand when you find it. Second Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I'm going to give us all a little caution. If you have been raised in the church, you've been in the church, you've probably heard this message spoken on. And you're like, I know what it says. Guess what? You don't. God has something new. One of the lenses we bring to Scripture that sort of dulls it is we say, I know what this is about. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy was one of the first leaders that Paul had appointed to oversee one of the churches that he planted in his missionary journeys. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, telling him how to lead and shepherd the people that he is now over. And again, this isn't just a letter to Timothy as a pastor. It's a letter to all of us by extension, because every single person who has said yes to Jesus, whether you realize it or not, you are in your own way a shepherd to the people around you. It's a concept we call in Scripture the priesthood of all believers. That when we say yes to Jesus, we become a shepherd, we become the pastor of the people around us during the week. You realize when you go to work or you go to school or you're in your neighborhood, God has called you to be a pastor and shepherd to those people. And so what Paul is trying to tell Timothy about how to shepherd and lead people, he's also saying to every single one of us, be aware of these things. This is how you shepherd well. This is how you lead And if we had time to go through Timothy in this letter, Paul also addresses issues that were going on in the church, which would still be issues we find today, because some things never change. And so right before this verse 16, Paul writes in verse 15, telling Timothy, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And so one of the things we discover about Scripture, Paul is telling Timothy, is that Scripture alone is the book that reveals Jesus. It's the only way that leads to salvation. If we want to tell someone how to be saved, we go back to the Bible and find out how to be saved. There's no other book that's been published that will tell us how to be saved. That's in Scripture. That one of the purposes of the Word of God is to lead us to salvation, because in the Word of God, it's the story of what God has been doing since Genesis to Revelation and what He did through Jesus on the cross. And in speaking to that, he comes in 16 and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Sometimes we'll see it translating that all Scripture is inspired by God. But the word inspired doesn't really capture anymore what the Greek is trying to say, what Paul is trying to say. Sometimes when we say something is inspired, it can just sort of mean that there's sort of a heightened experience or extra perception that God gave the writers so they could write something. But what Paul means by God breathed, the Greek that's in there, is literally the breath of God is in these words. That the words that the author wrote down, yes, God used the authors, their personalities, and that to write the books, but the words that they spoke literally contain the breath of God. That when we read the Bible, you're not just reading the words of an author, you're reading the words of God, that He is still speaking to you as if the breath of God is speaking to you, the words of God are speaking to you. That when you come to Scripture, you're not reading something that's neutral, you're reading the words of God that He's given to us about how to be His people, how to be saved, how to be changed, how to be transformed, what's going on in the world, what the problems in the world was, and what the solutions are. That these are the words of God to us. If you have your Bibles, flip over real quick to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origins in the human will. But prophets, through humans, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If we had time to go to John 16, in there, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and when He comes, He is going to convict the world of sin and truth, and He is going to take the things of God, the words of God, and He's going to help us understand them and make them known to us. That the words of God, the words of Scripture, they came from God. They were carried by the Holy Spirit to the authors, that they would write what God wants them to write. And today, to this day, they are still Spirit-filled words that when we read them, God is speaking to us. And it's important to understand that the authority of these words isn't from the authors. Because if we think this was just, oh, God used some men and women to write some letters, it's easy for us to ignore what we don't want. But if we understand that these words are the words of God, there's authority in these words. That what God calls us to isn't optional. We can't pick and choose. It's the words of God, and we have to surrender to them. All Scripture is God-breathed. And this isn't Paul's main point. What Paul is going to emphasize here is that, yes, because Scripture is from God, because it's from the mouth of God, because it still speaks to us today, Scripture has another role, not just salvation, but he goes on to describe the role of Scripture. That it's therefore useful, it's therefore able to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. That these four words that Paul uses, we need to pay attention to. Scripture is there to teach us. That when we come to the Word of God, it is there to teach us about God, about faith, about godly living. It's meant to inform us, to help us grow in our faith. It helps us know and understand God. It helps us know and understand the world. It helps us know our own selves better and to understand what's going on in us. If we want to look around and go, what is going on in our world? Why is this happening? Why is there chaos? If we read in Scripture, it makes sense why we see what's happening in this world. And in it, we also would discover how God wants to address the chaos in this world. That there is so much in Scripture that it wants to teach us, that it wants to make known to us. Again, often throughout the years of, Pastor, what do you want, especially working with college students, Pastor, what is God's purpose for my life? It's in Scripture. It may not be as clear as you want. I just want to know what major. Well, God's got other things beyond your major in mind for you. And the more time we spend in the Word of God, what we're going to find is it leads to the next point, that one of the roles of Scripture is to rebuke us. And many of us, we don't like to be rebuked. If someone rebukes us, we usually have a quick rebuke for them in the pocket. We're good at holding on to all these things so that when they come to rebuke me, ha 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 ha, and then we can walk away. I don't need to be rebuked because I just rebuked you. But the more time we spend in Scriptures knowing who God is, one of the things that happens because the Spirit is in the words of God and he speaks to us is he shows us where our life is sinful, where we are out of line with God's will, where we're not living in tune with him. And part of the role of the Spirit is to bring that conviction. But we don't like to be correct, to be rebuked. We don't like someone telling us we're wrong. But when we're rebuked in Scripture, Paul writes that it's also there to correct us. And a better word today, I think, translated for this word in Greek is the idea of restoration and improvement. That when we're rebuked by Scripture, when we read we're out of line with something, Scripture also then tells us what we should be doing. It tells us what we need to step into. And we've talked about this before, that if we just are always being rebuked and we don't go to the correction, we don't see what we're supposed to do, we often just end up back in that sin. That if someone says, stop being angry, and you're like, I don't know how to stop being angry with this person. Well, just stop being angry. I don't know how to stop being angry. They've done all this stuff to me. Verse saying, stop being angry. And the way we stop being angry is we learn to forgive. We learn to talk. We learn to wrestle with people over things. We ask, is there the love? Why can't I love that person? Why is there anger? And we start talking through those things. And the word tells us that we're to love. Well, I can't love this person, God, because they did this. Well, start praying for God to change your heart. But if we just tell people, stop, 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 and we don't tell them what to do, or we don't show them what God wants them to step into, we just end up back in that same place. That rebuke should always lead to correction, to restoration. And then the fourth one is that what we discover that as we are being taught by Scripture, as it we let it rebuke us, as we let it restore us, is we find ourselves being trained in righteousness. And one of the things about the word training is to realize this is not an instantaneous fix. Training takes time. It's a slow process. If you've ever sort of tried to train yourself for something, you have seasons where you make progress, and then there's seemingly seasons where maybe you take a step or two back. But if you continue at it, you find yourself moving forward. That there's a role we play in our faith, that sometimes there's an error where either we just assume, okay, I'm going to train myself in righteousness. God, I got this. I'm just going to try really hard. Well, trying hard isn't going to change us because these are hard issues. But neither are we called to just sort of sit back and be like, all right, God, whenever you're ready, I'm ready. That there's an invitation for us to partner with God. To say, God, you've called me into this, and so I'm going to try to live this out. And when we try to live it out, that's when we start to discover, oh, there's all this stuff in my heart. God, I was supposed to choose you this way today, and I didn't. God, what's going on in my heart? Would you change my heart? And even when we fall again or we fail or we don't choose the way of God, it's an opportunity for us to be trained in righteousness. God, apparently there's still some sin in me I'm not aware of because I still can't choose you in this area. And this picture of righteousness isn't just often we talk about righteousness being living rightly before God, and that's one aspect of righteousness is for us to be men and women who are living morally right with God according to God's standards. But it's also about us living rightly amongst brothers and sisters and the people around us. There's a whole other aspect of righteousness that isn't just about living morally right with God and others, but it's about living justly with God and with others. That a large part of the Old Testament, when it talks about righteousness, right afterward it talks about justice. And the call for God's people to not just live justly with God, but that our call to be to live and just and do justice amongst one another, according to God. And again, things that are happening around us, we see the need for men and women of God to live justly. To see what's not right, to see where injustices are, and to call them out. That is what Scripture does when we come to it. When we let it say what it wants to, it's going to teach us, it's going to rebuke us, it's going to correct us, it's going to train us for righteousness. If it hasn't done this to you in a while, then maybe we need to step back and ask God, is there a lens that is preventing this from happening? And Paul then goes on after this passage of rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is saying us being trained in righteousness, one of the things the word should do, it should train us in righteousness so that we are capable, fully equipped, that we have everything we need to do to encounter any situation and as a result of encountering that situation, to be men and women who do good works. Paul says elsewhere that Christ has prepared for us good works long in advance for us. Good works aren't what save us, but good works are the sign of men and women who are following Jesus, who are surrendered to him. In James 2, he tells us that faith without deeds is dead. That if someone followed you around and they don't see any good works being done by you for others, they have the right to question, are you really following Jesus? That Paul's saying in this, God's word will lead you to salvation. It's the only word that will lead you to salvation. And once you come to it, it's going to change and transform you and train you in righteousness so that you can go out and live a life where you're doing good works, where you're living out the gospel, you're living morally right with people, you're being advocates for justice, and that is going to cause you to overflow and to do good things for others. Notice that Paul talks about in here that the goal of Scripture isn't just to fill you with biblical knowledge and facts, but it's to transform your life. Several weeks ago, we talked about that when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and begins this lifelong journey of transforming the image in us to look more like Jesus. And what we really believe isn't just what we assent to in our head, but it's what we live out. That our faith, pastors and theologians have said, is supposed to have hands and feet. So how do we read Scripture well? One of the first things we need to recognize, all those lenses that we wear, if we're aware of them, they can help us at times understand Scripture deeper. They can bring things out. But we also have to understand that they often distort Scripture. That they'll highlight words or passages that, and to affirm what we already believe while causing us to overlook and ignore other passages. A couple weeks ago, we talked about one of these in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope. That we often get those at graduation. Because we want to tell the graduate, God's got this wonderful plan for your life. He's going to give you a great job. You're just going to have an awesome life. But that's not the context of the verse. The context of the verse is the Israelites are in exile and they're going, God, why are we in exile? God, why are we suffering? God, why is this happening to me? God, we are in the bottom of the pit. Where are you? And it's into that that God says, I know the plans I have for you, aka you don't. Plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope in the future. And what we see is that that doesn't happen for another 80 years. And so it's not just a verse we can hand to someone and say, hey, God's got a wonderful plan for your life in the next 1 year or 5 years. It's that God has a plan for you. But it's going to unfold in his time. And when we read throughout Scripture, we understand that just giving someone a health and wealth sort of gospel that he's got a great plan for you contradicts other parts of God's word where he says you're going to suffer. You're going to go through valleys. That sometimes our lenses prevent us from seeing what the passage is actually trying to speak. One of the theologians I like, Scott McKnight, he spent decades teaching seminary students. He was a pastor, theologian, studying New Testament, the books of the Bible, the Greek. And after many, many decades in teaching and having students come to him of all ages, says that there are five general ways he sees people read Scripture in what he calls shortcuts. Of ways that they've sort of been taught, often without knowing it, to read Scripture in a sense to try to make it make sense without actually having to sit and wrestle in Scripture. And so I'm going to talk these through, and I just want you to just ask the Spirit of God, God, are there any of these that are in me? The first one he talks about is called the morsels of law. He says, we've been taught sometimes to see the Bible as a massive collection of laws about what to do and to not do. And so God becomes the law God who always seems a little ticked off and impatient at us. And often the primary characteristic of God is his wrath. And he says law book Christians often become pompous and self-righteous and accusatory. Law book Christians think we have it right and we're always wondering when other people are going to catch up to our level of holiness. Second group are the morsels of blessings and promises. So when we read the Bible this way, we tend to divide the Bible simply into a bunch of verses, a collection of divine verses that are filled with God's promises and God's blessings. Sort of a health and wealth. Where faith becomes about smiles and roses and rainbows and sunshine. And that faith works for people. Until they walk through a valley, until they suffer, because we don't memorize the verses about suffering or we memorize the verses about getting out of suffering. Third one he calls the mirror and ink blots. And he says this is when we project our own beliefs that are in our heads onto the pages of Scripture. The Bible says what we want it to say. And so we'll find specific verses or passages in them, and we'll say, look, we'll take them out of context, and we'll say, look, this is what the Bible's talking about, and we'll create our own context that affirms what I believe. And it becomes, the Bible becomes the means of patting us on the back. You're such a good Christian. Rather than the book about Jesus who changes and transforms lives. Fourth one is the puzzling together the pieces in the Bible to map the mind of God. This is one where, as often I found in seminary, was prevalent, people would bring in, and it was an attempt to map the mind of God. That I'm going to put all of God's teaching systematically together so that I know the mind of God. I have mastered the mind of God. And instead of letting Scripture search and try us, it's simply us trying to master God so we can control Him. Scott Van Dyke points out the problem about that is our Bible isn't presented in a cohesive, systematic way. That words and concepts are talked about throughout Scripture in different genres, bringing up different aspects of those things. That to read what an author says in one thing, and to think that's everything there is to know about that, you're going to miss out on all the other things the author says, the Bible says about it. That often we can take, say, sin and read that sin is disobedience to God and be like, all right, the solution is obedience. And we forget that the Bible also says sin is in our heart. Sin is rebellion. Sin is anything we do to break relationship, not just with God, but with others. Sin isn't just words and actions, but it's thoughts and heart's attitude. But we can miss all that if we stop with one definition. And if we read Scripture, we discover that some of the pieces of Scripture don't fit real tightly together because there's mystery, there's unknown. Scripture is trying to have an infinite God convey who He is to very finite people. But there's a tendency sometimes to want to just, if I can master the mind of God. Fifth one is, he calls a single focus. We read everything through one book, one author, one issue. And in doing that, we distort the rest of Scripture because we don't let it speak. Example of this I encountered when I was in seminary. Funny enough, I was in a systematic theology class where we systematize the theology of God. And I forget what we were talking on, and this one student raises his hand and goes, in John, this verse and chapter, he says this about this topic. The professor's like, yes, he says that, but what else does the Bible say? So people would bring stuff up, and he would raise his hand, and he goes, yes, but in John, this verse, this chapter, this is what he says about this. This went on three or four times, and I think after the fourth time the student said this, the professor paused and looked at him and said, yes, you would be correct if the Bible was only John chapter this verse. And then he said, but John in this verse, in this chapter, says this. John says this in this verse, in this chapter. John in 1 John says this and this. And he went through for about 5 minutes pulling up all these other verses throughout Scripture. Of trying to point out that you need to understand the breadth of Scripture. Needless to say, that person did not talk much for the next couple weeks. Do you find yourself in any of these camps? That one of the things all of these camps do is they take us out of the story of Scripture. But understanding what God has been doing from Genesis to Revelation. And instead of understanding the full breadth of theology, the full breadth of who God is and what He's doing, we just take picks and pieces that fit us. And if those are in you, you find yourself in those, just ask God in the next season, God, would you help me to really read your Bible well? So how do we do that? First thing is to come to the Bible humble and teachable. If you think you know what a passage says because you've read it 100 times, because you've heard it preached on 100 times, you don't know everything there is to know. That again, the Bible are the words of an infinite God trying to describe Himself to finite people. The Bible reminds us that the words of God never go out and return. That there's so much depth to the pages of God's word that we will never get to the bottom of them this side of eternity. This past week, we were talking in our staff with the pastor about how we prepare for things, and one of the things I said is, someone a while back asked me, "Pastor, do you ever refer back to your old messages?" And I said, "No, because every time I come to the text, I want God to speak fresh. I want him to speak new. And if it affirms something I said before, great, but I don't want that to be a lens that says, oh, I've already plumbed the depths of this passage." And I also confess, I'm not organized enough to go back and find those. But I don't want to go back, because I want God to speak fresh and new, because I know what God is going to say in this season is different than what he's going to say in another season. Or what he has for me to say to us as a congregation is different. And so once, if I have it on my wall, but one, I read a passage by a pastor, and he said, my motto was this in my life: I don't know all there is to know. That when we come to Scripture, that should be our posture. God, I don't know everything there is to know about this passage. Secondly, know your lenses. Know those things that might cloud your vision of what God is and what he's saying. And ask God to take those off. Before I come to you with these messages, I will speak them out the night before, and often what I hear in that sometimes are my lenses. I say, oh God, that's my lens, that's not you, is it? And so I have to remove it. Or even in my preparation, I'll go off on these rabbit trails and be like, oh God, that's me, that's not you. And I got to cut it off. Every single one of us comes with lenses, comes with biases. And if we know what they are, we can clear them away so that we can hear God. Theologian, I was reading his book, and he said, if you ever hear an author or a theologian say, I know what God's saying because I'm aware of all my biases, there's like, be warned. He doesn't know all his biases. Know your lenses. If you know them well, sometimes they can add depth and understanding to the text. But when you don't know them and you don't know what's going on, they can change and distort the text. In his book, Blue Parakeet, Scott McKnight was talking about just how we read Scripture. And one of the things he says, that England and America have done these surveys by these different religious groups, sending them out to believers, to Christians, asking about their faith, how they read the Bible, who they think Jesus is. And one of the things that keeps coming back over and over in their results is this, is he goes, everyone thinks Jesus is like them. Everyone thinks Jesus is like them. That unless we're aware of what we're doing, unless we let Scripture speak to us, we easily project onto Jesus our own image. Of course Jesus believes what I believe. Of course Jesus values what I value. Know your lenses. Third one is to put our whole lives under the authority of Scripture. Let Scripture be the lens that examines our lives. Because what we sometimes will do is we'll slide Scripture under our lens and we'll search for it to find something that affirms us. Where the call of Scripture is, the Scripture should be our primary lens that we put our whole life under and say, Lord, examine me, test my heart, try me, show me where I don't line up with you. But that's a hard thing to do. By human nature, we need to realize, how many of us love change? Few people are like, maybe. Most of us, we do not want to change. So why would we bring our lives willingly under a text that's probably going to say, you need to change? So we don't. Or we just bring, I'm going to read this part of the Bible, and I think it talks about this. I'm just going to bring this part of my life under the microscope that shows where it's in line, but I'm not going to give them the full access to my life. I'll give them access to my actions, but not my heart or my mind. And in fact, as humans, we like being in control and we like being right. Which the purpose of Scripture is to understand it is the authority. It is in control. It tells us what's right and wrong. Bring our whole life under the authority of Scripture. Fourthly, I don't even know where I'm at. Read chapters, not verses. The danger in verses is we do what we call cherry pick. We take a verse that has a word we like, we pull it out and we say, look, this passage, here's a negative one. Jesus says, I have come to turn fathers against sons, mothers against daughters. See, pastor, I should be in conflict with my parents or that. It's natural. God says it's going to happen. Look, and I've had people tell me this, it's in the Word. I said, yes, but you don't understand the Word. When you read a passage, even if it is a verse, to make sure you're getting it right, read the passage that it's in, the chapter, and make sure you understand what the chapter is saying. And if you still don't get it, read the verse chapter before it, the chapter after it. If you still struggle, read the whole book. And if after that you still struggle, text me. Pastor, I don't know what this is saying. But read the text in its environment so you understand and know what it's saying. Next, read the whole Bible over and over. So many of us get stuck in parts. Parts we like, parts we're familiar with, and we will go back to those over and over. One theologian about 15 years ago said that most evangelical churches in America are New Testament churches. They all preach almost solely out of the New Testament. And when I read this, the past church that I was in, I realized, wow, we've been in the New Testament for 6 years. And so when we finished the series, I was like, hey, can we go to the Old Testament? Because there speaks in the Old Testament. Read the whole of Scripture. And here's the thing. You're going to read things that you're like, I don't understand this. It's okay. You're going to get to a genealogy where they list like descendants and you're like, boring. It's okay. You're going to get to parts where you're like, I don't know what this is saying. It's okay. Because as you read through Scripture, God begins to give you a framework for His story and what He's doing. And every time you read it, He starts to fill in different parts of the story. He starts making connections. He starts adding depth. As someone who did not grow up in Los Angeles, to this day, I am still adding to my mental map of LA. Where I would have, like, when I first came out here, I had, like, my path from my house to my church to seminary, and that was about it. Then I had these crazy friends who would take me out of my comfort zone, and then I wouldn't know how we got there because they would drive. And then I remember there'd be times where all of a sudden I'd take a road from one spot and be like, I know this area. And then I'd be like, I don't know this area. And then 5 miles later, I'm like, oh, I know this area. And in my head, I'm like, oh, map put together. The other week, we were driving somewhere, and I was like, I have no clue where we are. And then we came around a corner, and I was like, oh, I know where we are. My map had another piece. It's the same with Scripture. Every time we read through Scripture, God continues to add to our knowledge and map of what He's doing. Don't just sit in particular verses and texts. Read the whole of Scripture. Again, part of that, off of that, is read the whole of Scripture because God speaks about topics and things throughout the Scripture. When we were in seminary, one of our professors, our systematic professor, was like, wouldn't it be great if God just had a chapter on this is what is sin, and just like the book of sin, where it just talks in depth about sin. Be like, that would be awesome. And he goes, but it doesn't. It's peace throughout the text. Read the whole text. Lastly, make use of reputable resources. One theologian wrote, I believe everyone should read the Bible. But not everyone's interpretation of the Bible for themselves should be seen as the same as everyone, be weighed the same as everyone else's view. And what he was getting at is he goes, we should all read the Bible and God speaks to us. But he says, note that there are men and women throughout church history, thousands of years, who have studied and devoted their life to Scripture, to knowing the language, to knowing the culture, that they have set their life to help us read Scripture well. Use them. That if you're like, hey, I'm reading this passage and I got this interpretation and you read some of the commentaries on that from these wise men and women and that doesn't come up anywhere, chances are you may not be quite on. Because sometimes what we do is we start in one passage and then we're like, oh yeah, this reminds me of this passage. And then what we're really talking about is this passage, not the original passage. that today in our society there are so many people and sources who will claim to be Bible experts. And some of them, when they've been referred to me, I've done research, and what I discover is they have read one book that affirms their view. If they're lucky, they've done two books. And that's all they have. But what's amazing is how readily today we will give them the same weight in our decisions as these men and women who have spent years and years devoting their life to Scripture. That when they're in conflict, we'll go with this person over this one. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine a couple months ago, and we were talking about, he was talking about just what's going on and stuff, and he was like, you know, the hard part is, he goes, I've been at this church 25 years. And he goes, every week I get up in the pulpit and I feel like I have to prove myself to my congregation. And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, because they're going to leave from here and they're going to go listen to all these things online and they're going to believe them over me. And he goes, the people they're believing, they have no interest really in the Bible or making sure it's read right. And I was like, well, how do you know this? And he goes, because afterwards, sometimes I say something, people will come up to me like, you're wrong, the Bible says this. And I'll be like, well, where did you get that from? Well, I read it, I heard it on this email, I heard it on this podcast. And he'll look and be like, do you realize this isn't anything that Scripture actually says? Well, no, it's right because they said it. Know your resources. Who are you listening to? And again, here's a thing. We often hear Paul talks about there's going to come a day and age where everyone is going to surround themselves with the teachings that sort of satisfy their itch, their view. And often in the church, I have heard that said, see, we're going to live in a time where people are going to attract all these strange teachings. And we often project on the world is going to have all these strange teachings. But when you go to the text that Paul says that, he's not speaking about the world out there. He's speaking about the church. The world already has its crazy teachings. He's saying what's going to happen is there's going to come a time where in the church, people will leave the teachings of God and go to any teaching that suits their hearing. Again, the warning wasn't for what's happening out there. It was a warning for what could happen in the church. Because we're so easily led astray if we don't know the lenses we have, if we don't know our biases. So when you come to Scripture, come humbly. Come with a posture and say, God, as I open up your word, would you speak to me fresh and anew? God, would you make me aware of the lenses and biases that I might bring? I want to see you. And when you read the text, enter into the text. Try to understand what it's saying. If you're in the Gospels, put yourself in that scene. If I was here listening and watching Jesus, what would my reaction be? Who would I be in the story? What questions might I have if I was watching this? Enter into the story. That one theologian goes, if we know the primary genre of the Bible is story. Story of what God is doing. Story of what God did in Israel. Story of what God did through Jesus. Story of what God is doing in the world. Story of what God is doing through the church. Story of what God is going to do when he comes back. Enter into the story of what God is doing. And then listen for what the Holy Spirit is saying. Is the Spirit trying to teach you something? Is the Spirit bringing rebuke? Is the Spirit bringing correction or restoration? How is the Spirit training you for righteousness? What is the good work that he's asking you to do in response to this, to someone in your life? And then go and do it. Go and live it out. Again, reading the word is a dangerous activity because when we come to it and let God say what he wants to say through his Spirit, he will change and transform and turn parts of our life upside down. Because he's all about changing and transforming us to reflect the image of God more and more in our lives. And so I invite you just to close your eyes as the worship team comes up. And to sort of ask yourself, God, put your life before God and say, God, are there any of those shortcuts that I sometimes take? Do I see your word just as a bunch of laws? Do I see it where I just have a collection of verses and promises and blessings of God? I don't really understand the story of what God is doing. God, do I read the Bible as ink blots and mirrors, and I just sort of always find that you somehow always affirm me? God, do I come trying to master your mind instead of letting you transform me? Or God, is there a single book or author or topic that I view everything else through other than Jesus? And just ask him, God, would you show me? Because I want to read your word better. And then ask yourself, what is one area that God might be inviting you to lean into? Is it to be humble and teachable? Is it to know your lenses so you can remove them and read the word better? Is it to put your whole life under Scripture instead of just parts? Maybe it's just the invitation to read the whole of Scripture. Is there a book that you haven't read ever? Start there. A great resource for that, 1 year through the Bible. There's all sorts of apps for that. If that's something that you want to do, I'll warn you, they have you read a lot some days. If you're used to 5-minute devotions, this is going to take 15 to 30 some days. But there's resources out there. And if you read through it once, read through it again. And lastly, invest or find access to some reputable resources that can help you make sure what you're reading and hearing is what the Bible's actually saying. And if you don't know what those are, come and talk to me, come ask me, come email me, and I'll gladly point you in a direction. That the Word of God is this amazing book. It's God's Word, God's voice, still speaking to us today. Jesus says it's alive and it's inactive. Or Paul says that. Is the word still alive and active for you? Or do you treat it as a specimen for you to examine? Take a moment and just let the Spirit speak.